Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, we are picking up where we left off a number of weeks ago. And hopefully we can gather together our minds as to what was taking place and focus on this passage in its context. I'll read verses 13 through 17 of Mark, chapter 12. And they said unto him, certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar, or not? Shall we give, or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. When we consider this passage, we have to consider all that went on before, which is difficult because a lot went on before. When we think about the previous things, remember Jesus had come into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and he had entered the temple. And when he had done so, he looked around and he left. He went back and he went out to Bethany. And in the morning he got up, he went to town, he was hungry. And on the way he saw the fig tree and it had leaves and he went to it, but it had no figs. And so he cursed it and said that no man shall eat figs of it again. He continued on into the temple, and upon arrival, he closed it. He stopped the worship that was taking place in the temple. He cast over the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold doves, and made it so that no one could carry their vessels through the temple for the purpose of worship. And we saw the correlation between the fig tree that was barren and the temple that was barren as well, in the sense that they were worshiping God in their efforts to please him, in their efforts to of their own without faith. And as he does so, he then leaves the town and the city, and he goes back to Bethany. And in the next morning he comes back and Peter says, Lord, the fig tree, it's withered away. And Jesus then teaches on faith, about having faith in God, not having faith in the temple, not having faith in a church, not having faith in some other person, but having faith in God, that is the only place that our faith should dwell. And upon this, they arrive at the temple, and the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, they come unto him, and they say, well, where do you get the authority to do these things? Who gave you the authority to be able to do the things you're doing? Now, we have to remember that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders are the three offices of Israel. They represent the king and and the high priest and the prophet. They are the three offices that Jesus holds. And they are questioning his authority after all of the times that he's performed miracles, after all the times that he's done these amazing things. And they still try and figure out, where does he get his authority? And so Jesus responds and he says, I'll tell you where I get my authority if you answer a simple question. John the Baptist, was he from heaven or was he from men? And that put them into a tough position because they thought, well, if we say from heaven, Jesus is going to respond by saying, well, how come you didn't believe him? If he's from heaven, how come you didn't believe him? But they were in the middle of the temple at the time. And if they said, oh, he was of the people, well, all the people considered John to be a prophet. So they couldn't answer the question. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to answer the question either. And then he teaches them a parable. And that's the reading that we had earlier about the vineyard. And that theme goes throughout the Old Testament, that God has planted a vineyard, and that vineyard is Israel. And they have used it, and they have wasted it, and they've given no honor to God. And the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders clearly see that Jesus is teaching this parable against them. And they're angry, and they want to do something about it, but they're afraid of the people. They're still not going to take any movements against him, and so they leave. And they're trying to figure out, what can we do to Jesus? How can we make it so that the people don't trust him? And so what they do is they send two groups to Jesus to try and trip him up in his words. They send the Pharisees and they send the Herodians. These two groups are groups that do not get along. They see the world from different perspectives. The Pharisees want God to rule over their land, supposedly. They want to follow the law, God's law, and have no other outside leadership. They want to be seen as those that are entrusted with God's law and lifted up before men. The Herodians, on the other hand, they want to have a descendant of Herod on a throne over the land of Israel, underneath the Roman authority. They think that that's the best way to have peace. And so they're looking at a political situation to solve their problem. On the one hand, this group thinks if we just follow the law, we'll be okay, the Hebrew law. On this hand, if we just have a political solution, we'll be okay. But they both wanted to be in the seat of power. The Herodians thought, well, we'll be close to Herod, we'll be close to the king, if we're the ones who put him there. The Pharisees thought, well, we'll be lifted up if we're the best followers of the law. And you see what they're all about. They are all about themselves. And it's something to keep in mind. Men of differing opinions or religions, or even lack thereof, will always come together and oppose the things of God. It doesn't matter how differing their opinions might be. When they're faced with Christianity, they'll band together for however long they need to oppose the things of God. Even when religion and government combine, you'll always look to see the true gospel persecuted. Government and Christianity does not go together, as we're going to see from these things. And so these men, these Pharisees and these Herodians, they come to Jesus with the purpose to catch him in his words, to try and trip him up. And so they come to him and they say things to him that are gracious and kind in an effort to put him off his guard. So this is what they say: Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Their words are ironic. They're ironic because neither group, neither the Pharisees or the Herodians, would ever want to call Jesus Master. Neither one of them would want Jesus to be a teacher, to be over them, because neither one of them wanted him around. That's why they're there. They state that they know that he is true, and yet what didn't they do? Believe him. Believe in him. They say, we know that you're true, but we don't believe you. They say, we know that you're true, and we know that you don't regard anybody, even though that's exactly what we like. As the Pharisees, we regard our place. We regard our standing. We're the ones who stand in the streets praying just so other people will see us. We're the ones that wait till someone else is nearby so we can give to the poor, so someone else will see us giving to the poor. We're the ones that do all these things to be seen of men. The Herodians, we want the place right next to Herod. We're all about standing. We're all about position. And we're here and we're praising you because you're not about that. You see the irony there? It doesn't make any sense. They're not speaking truthfully, are they? From their own perspective. And then they state that he teaches the way of God in truth. They say, we know you teach who God is truthfully, that it's exactly right, that there's no error. And yet they don't believe him. They don't believe his words. They don't follow what he teaches. They do the very opposite. And they continue to do the very opposite. You see, they spoke these words in an effort to set him up, to cause him to fail in front of the people, because they're still in the temple. The irony really comes full circle when we realize that there were probably other people listening. In fact, we know there were some other people listening from later on in the chapter, that there are crowds that have gathered because it's Jesus. And because here's the Pharisees, and here's the Herodians. They're going to have a good conversation. Let's listen in. And so all of these people come together to listen in, and what do they hear? They hear the Pharisees, and they hear the Herodians praising Jesus, even though they don't believe it. They hear it. The common people hear it. They hear this praise given to Jesus that, boy, the Pharisees, I didn't think they liked Jesus, but listen to how nice they're talking about him. And the Herodians over here, well, they're trying to get political power, but look at this guy, he's going to be the Messiah, and look at the wonderful things they're saying about him. You see, the irony is their words were true. Their words were true, even though they didn't believe them. Their words were true, even though they espoused the very opposite of them. And that's exactly what makes them hypocrites. They were speaking in one way when they fully believed a completely different way. You see, sometimes we get the word hypocrite mixed around. A hypocrite is not someone who believes something and then changes their mind. A hypocrite is not someone who believes something and then fails at it. A hypocrite is someone who says something, says they believe something, when in fact they believe something completely different. They're putting on an act. They're putting on a show just to be seen, just so people think of them a certain way. Then their words or deeds show that they believe the very opposite of what they've said. And so this is what they say to Jesus to build him up. And then they ask their million-dollar question. Say, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to give to the state or not? And this was an effort to trap Jesus. And it was well laid. It doesn't seem like it to us because of the easy response that Jesus makes. But it was a well laid trap because you have the people listening in. And the Pharisees have been telling the people that the Romans are the oppressors. And we ought to do nothing according to the law of God to give them any sway. We just have to make do because at one point God is going to overthrow the Romans. On the other hand, you have the Herodians who say we need to make peace with the Romans and they'll let us govern ourselves. That's the idea of having Herod as our king. The Romans will install the next Herod and it'll be peaceful. So you have these two opposing things who have already told the people certain things. And they're asking Jesus, is it lawful to give to Caesar or not? Well, the Herodians would say, yes, we need to do that. The Pharisees would say, no, we can't do that. The people didn't want the Romans. And so they think they've laid a good trap for Jesus. Is it lawful to give tribute to him? If he did say yes, it's lawful to give tribute to Rome, the people would lose trust in Jesus. They say, well, how can he be the Messiah if he's going to tell us to go and pay tribute to this occupying force? That doesn't make any sense. But if he says no, we shouldn't give tribute to Caesar, well then they're going to run to the Romans, they're going to run to Pilate and say, he's an insurrectionist, he's a rebel. You need to have him taken care of. You need to have him thrown in prison. You need to kill him because he's intent on overthrowing you. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He knows what's in their heart. Now, we can't see what's in their heart, but Jesus can. Now what will come later is exactly we'll see their hypocrisy by their actions. But Jesus knows it already. He understands it already. He's the Son of God. And so he asks them, why are you tempting me? Why are you tempting me? Now, as a note, it should be an easy reminder, that's something that we ought not to do, is tempt God. Remember, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, when Satan is trying to tempt Jesus, ye shall not tempt Jehovah your God, as he tempted him in Massah. Jesus quotes that clearly to Satan, and Satan was tempting whom? Jesus. He says, you shouldn't tempt the Lord your God. Jesus is claiming to be God. He's not. There's no question about that, and that's going to come up in a few moments. And so he says, you shouldn't tempt me. Why are you tempting me? And then he says, now I want you to bring a penny, is what the King James says. It's actually a denarius. He says, I want you to bring it that I may see it. Now notice, Jesus doesn't have one of these coins on him. They're standing in the temple. This is where he's teaching. And Jesus doesn't have one of the coins. So he says, bring me a denarius so I can see it. And one of them reaches into their bag and they bring out one. And so they've got this on their person in the temple. And they bring this denarius out and Jesus looks at it. And on one side, it's got an image of Tiberius Caesar. That's who Caesar at the time. And on the coin it says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus Caesar. On the other side, it's got an image of his mother. And under that it says, Pontificus Maximus, or chief priest. So that according to anyone who's holding this coin, what is it? It's an idol. It's saying that here is Tiberius Caesar, your Caesar, your God, because I'm the son of the divine Augustus Caesar, and my mother is the chief priest that's brought me into the world. This is the coin that they bring out of their pocket in the temple. Now, this coin was actually used to pay a tax. It is a tax that was levied by Caesar in AD 6. And in AD 6, someone had tried to revolt against him. And so he imposed this tax on every adult Jew. Whether they were man or woman, they had to pay with this coin every year. They had to pay this tax to Caesar just to have the right of existing under his dominion. Every year they had to pay it. So Jesus, he asked for this coin. And there's something you can think about here. Whenever you're in a debate or a conversation or a discussion on any matter, but especially on spiritual matters, always involve the person you're talking to. Involve them in some way to keep their minds where you are. Otherwise, their mind is going to stray onto something else, which happens a lot of times when I'm standing up here preaching, which it's hard to capture everybody's attention. So Jesus does this, and they give him this Roman coin. And Jesus says, whose image and superscription, whose writing is on this coin? Now, when you think about that, think about their hypocrisy. They've come to Jesus and said, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? One of the group has the coin on them to pay tribute to Caesar. That's the only purpose for that particular coin, was to pay tribute. They're asking Jesus this question, hoping to trap him, when they themselves were ready to pay Caesar already. There was not a question in their minds. They were trying to trap him in front of the people. And so upon this question, he asked them whose image and words, and he's still including them in their own undoing. And so they respond, well, it's Caesar's image, not thinking anything about it. And Jesus responds with the phrase, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. Now, this phrase has been used by all sorts of people throughout the ages to try and prove all sorts of things. In a lot of negative ways, in the sense of combining religion and government, as well as in trying to put down the idea of us having anything to do with government. And so hopefully we'll try and sort out some of those details in a few moments. And so this group who have come out to catch Jesus in his words, upon hearing this, they are marveling at him. They're shocked because they have nothing to say. There's nothing they can figure out to say, no, you're wrong. He answered them according to what they said at the first, that he teaches the things of God truthfully, that he is a master. That's how he answers them. So before we get to the main section of this, there's a few points that I want you to consider. there are many people that speak the things of God for the wrong purposes. But that doesn't mean that God can't use those things for his glory. So think about what they say. Verse 14, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. What they've said is true. It's true about Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're the poorest person on the planet. He's going to care about you just as though you're the richest person on the planet. It doesn't matter if you're the sickest person. He's still going to come up and touch you. If you're a leper who shouldn't be touched, he's going to touch you and heal you. It matters not to him who you are in that sense. He's not going to stop. He's going to teach you, and he's going to teach you the truth. What they're saying is accurate, even though they're saying it for the wrong reason. Now, think about this for a moment. In verse 28, it says, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? So one of the scribes, one of the group that originally sent them, was just standing by listening to see if maybe they did catch Jesus. And he's listening to what they said, and he listens to what Jesus says. And he's like, he's spot on. He's exactly right. And what they're saying about him is right. And at the end of this man's conversation with Jesus, this scribe's conversations with Jesus, Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Because of the things that he's heard, the things that he's believed in these conversations. You see, there are many in the world today who claim to be Christians, but upon close inspection, they turn out to be what? They turn out to be hypocrites. They're in it for the money. And you say, well, how is there money in Christianity? I'm not sure. But there are people that are in it for the money. There are preachers out there that are in it for the money. They're in it for some sort of power. There's churches that are aligned with governments and they have position like the Pharisees did or like the Herodians did. And they're in it for those reasons. And yet, God can use what they say. Not saying that they are doing right, but God can use what they say for His purposes. Paul states to the Philippians, when he hears about others that are preaching, he says, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. It matters not who the preacher is. It doesn't matter to the individual hearing if they're speaking God's word, because it's God's word that's the power. God's Spirit that has the power, not the speaker. It's not me. It's not Joel Osteen or some other person up there that's standing trying to get your money. It doesn't matter who it is. If they're speaking God's word, God will use it. And in that, Paul rejoices, and in that, I rejoice. Because it doesn't matter about their hypocrisy, because God can overcome their hypocrisy in the heart of the person listening. Do I rejoice that they can be led astray by a hypocrite? No. Do I rejoice that Christ is preached? Absolutely I do. And I will rejoice. That's not something we should take lightly. Something else we should learn from this, hypocrisy will reveal itself with time. Now, when these individuals come to Jesus, their hypocrisy was revealed when Jesus asked them for the coin. You think about it. They're saying, well, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And Jesus doesn't have the coin, so he asks them for the coin. And they just pull it out of their pocket. They pull it out of their purse and say, yep, here's the coin. They've already showed that they're willing to pay tribute to Caesar. They weren't asking the question in genuine concern for their spiritual well-being before God. They're asking it to trip Jesus up. Hypocrites will always reveal themselves. Sometimes it takes a long time, but they will. Whether through their actions, whether through their words, or whether through their spirit, they will reveal themselves. But we have to be careful whom we listen to. Jesus also clearly differentiates between Caesar and God. He knocks the divinity right out of Caesar. Every coin has on there Tiberius Caesar, the son of divine Augustus Caesar. Every one of them. And yet Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. He separates them completely. There's no idea that Caesar is a god. God says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Caesar is not a god. None of the Caesars are gods. None of the other idols that are worshipped around the world are gods. They're made by fleshy hands. How can they be a god? And so we come to this phrase of Jesus, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. So let's first take the first part. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. The coin was Caesar's. It bore his image. And in Roman days, in actuality, they would say that every one of those coins belonged to Caesar. That you had to earn that coin so that you could give it back to Caesar. It was Caesar's possession at all times. Now, when you think about this, the first thing I want to say is be careful, because Caesar is better than anarchy. Caesar is better than anarchy. Bad government is better than no government. A set of rules is better than no set of rules, because these things are ordained by God. In Romans 13, Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God. A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, this is Paul speaking when Nero was Caesar. Nero was not a friend to Christians. And yet, what does Paul say? He doesn't say, we should overthrow Nero. We should change the government because he's telling us all sorts of things that are opposed to God's law. Would we like that to change? Certainly. But that's not what he's saying. He says, render him honor. Obey the law. Obey what he says, because he's not going to cause you trouble if you're doing good. Only if you're doing evil. Now, there's some qualifying things that we'll look at in a moment. But in Timothy, Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Paul and Timothy are living in times that are more hedonistic than today. They're more concerned with their pleasure than today is. It seems like that's not possible, but it's true. They're doing whatever they want, to whomever they want, whenever they want. And yet he's saying, pray for them. Pray for them and do your best to live at peace under them. Now, that's not something that we hear very often from Christian pulpits, but I think it's something we should hear. We ought to be praying for those that are in authority. That doesn't mean that we agree with everything that they do, but we pray for them. They're going to be held to account for the things that they do by God, not by me, but by God. And so we pray for them, and we do pray that things would change. So when you think one more time, he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So what is Caesar's? What belongs to Caesar? What belongs to the government? Well, taxes do. You can study government throughout history, and there's this unwritten agreement between those that live in a country and the governments that are over the country. The government is going to provide safety. They're going to provide protection. They're going to provide you with police. They're going to provide you with fire departments and roads and water and all sorts of things. And what do you do in return? You pay your taxes. There's this agreement that takes place. That's what we do. Well, how do we change it if we don't like it? Well, today we can vote. We have civic duty. We can vote. That's part of rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I need to be a good citizen. I have civic obedience. I'm not going to go out and purposely break the law. That's not what I'm going to do. I'm not going to cause there to be a greater burden on the police or on the fire department. I'm not going to go vandalize other people's things. And also prayer. Not to, as people did with Caesar, but on behalf of. Prayer for them. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Now we think, render to God the things that are God's. Now, let's think about that for a moment. When you think about the coin that Jesus held in his hand, and he said, whose image is this and whose superscription? Well, it's Caesar's image and Caesar's superscription. So render that to Caesar. That's Caesar's possession. Now, I want you to consider, do we bear an image? Well, hopefully you can think back to Genesis 1, that we are made in God's image. That each one of us, we bear an image, just like that coin bore an image. The coin bore an image of Caesar, it belongs to Caesar. But each and every human being bears the image of God. We are created in God's image. And if we're created in God's image, then who do we belong to? We belong to God. It is all of us. If what bears Caesar's image belongs to Caesar, then what bears God's image belongs to God. What part of your life, therefore, doesn't belong to God? Is there a section of your life that you can hold back and say, no, this is mine, this isn't God's, if you bear his image? If you're a Christian, 1 Corinthians tells us that you're sealed by the Spirit of God. That not only have you been born in his image, but you have his seal upon you, claiming you as his own. Taxes paid to Caesar then become trivial in comparison to what is due to God. Consider that same person that we talked about before that overheard the conversation He has overheard the conversation about rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, rendering to God the things that are God's. And he asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." When you consider the question, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render to God the things that are God's, what is God's? It is to love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with every bit of who you are. That's what belongs to God. It belongs to Him because we bear His image. Jesus is not asking here, as so there are many throughout the ages that have taught that when he says render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render unto God the things that are God, that we can have a religious life and we can have a public life. We can have a political life when we can have a religious life. No, Jesus is saying all of you belongs to me. Not just a little bit. It's all mine. Your whole life is mine. You bear my image. You're my possession. He's telling us that there is no such thing as a private life and a public life. It is all the same life. You are God's. So then we consider he deserves our worship. He deserves all honor and glory and praise and thanksgiving. All that we can conceive of. Read the book of Revelation and consider some of the things that the saints under the throne and before the throne and around the throne are saying to God. That's what is due his name. And when we think about the Lord's Prayer and he says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, that's what we're saying. That we're going to praise him, that we're going to give him all those same things that are given to him in heaven here on earth. Why? Because they're all due him. Because we bear his image. So well, then one final question. What happens when Caesar or the government asks us to break God's law? If we follow and we want to live at peace with Caesar, but Caesar asks us to break God's law, to put Caesar first as opposed to putting God first. Well, the Bible answers that question in a number of ways. One way is in the book of Acts. Peter and John had been preaching. They'd been preaching in the temple. And it says in verse 13 of Acts chapter 4, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." It's an interesting phrase there, isn't it? Jesus had been dead. Jesus had been dead almost 2 months and risen again. And they say, you know what? These guys, I recognize them. They were with Jesus. And so, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach, in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And so Peter and John say, we're not going to sit here and listen to you tell us not to speak about Jesus. And so they go back out and they preach again about Jesus. And they speak again and more come to Christ. And there's a great outpouring of the Spirit of God. And they arrest them again in chapter 5. It says, "Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest, asking them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men." That's the answer. We obey the laws that the government lays down, except where they contravene the law of God, except where they contravene God's word. Then what do? We follow God's word. We can think of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. When they are there in Babylon before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar has made this image of gold, and he says everybody has to bow and worship the image. And these three young men say, no, we're not going to bow and worship your image. And he says, if you don't do it, I'm going to kill you. He says, well, go ahead, but we're not going to worship your image. We believe our God, Jehovah, will rescue us. And even if he doesn't, there will not be a day where we'll worship your image. And he says, okay, then I'll kill you. And in fact, I'm going to do it even worse than I was thinking of before. And God rescues them. We can also think of Daniel. And Daniel, when the other men of the government say, you know what, we don't like Daniel. He is not like us. He's not doing all the things that we do to try and curry favor with the king. So let's get rid of Daniel. Let's convince the king to say, you can't pray to anyone, to any god or any man, other than the king for 30 days. And we'll catch Daniel because we know he prays to his God every day, three times a day. And of course they do it. And Daniel does what? He knows the law. He knows the law has been made. He goes to his house with the open window, sits down, and he prays to God out loud so that he's clear that everybody hears him, that he's praying. And he's cast into the lion's den. And God rescues him. Now that's not to say that God is always going to rescue his people out of the mouths of lions. We're out of the fiery furnaces. But what it does tell us is we ought to obey God first and foremost. And secondarily, to pray for those that are in power above us. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's. Martin Luther said it this way, which is kind of ironic, but nonetheless. The Church of the New Testament did not attempt to save its existence by making a concordat with Nero and Domitian and Decius in their great persecution, or by stirring up a revolution against these tyrants, or by making an alliance with the Persian Empire, but simply confessing the truth of the gospel and building up a truly confessing church whose members were prepared to die for their faith. That's what the New Testament talks about. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's. What is God's? All of you. All of your person. All of who you are is God's. Because you bear his image, just as that coin bore Caesar's image. Render unto Caesar the things that are his. Do your due diligence. Pay your taxes. Do your civic duty. Pray for the government. But the rest of you, and indeed all of you, belong to God. Have you come to that realization? Do you see yourself in the hand of a mighty God? He's a just God and a holy God. He's a pure God. He forgives sin, but only through the blood of his Son. And it's only through faith in him. And so we point you to the Savior. Amen.